Good morning. Ah, I need a Bible. Not one up there. It's great to see all you here this morning. Welcome, especially if you're a guest in our midst. We're glad that you can be here. And it's really our prayer that you would be able to encounter God in this place this morning. We're shifting quite substantially from where we've been over the last many weeks. We've been doing a teaching series on the whole Old Testament, actually. But today is the beginning of Lent, as you've already heard. So we're going to be starting our series in the Gospel of John, beginning at chapter 11 today. So if you turn with me to John chapter 11, we're going to read the first 16 verses. I would tell you the page number, but I think I have one of the big letter Bibles here. So, it's up on the screen. Well, there you are. 1076. Beloved, listen to God's word. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister, and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed there where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, Let us go back to Judea. "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It's when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me as we begin? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that it can renew our hearts and lives. We come in here this morning, Lord, in many different places, many different experiences through the past week. Our prayer is that no matter in what state we come in this morning, that you would speak to us through your word so that we may be renewed, whether that renewal comes through challenge or through comfort or in other ways. But enable us, O God, to hear you speaking to us through this text this morning. It's for the sake of Jesus we pray. Amen. Come, let us go, that we may die with him. Sisters and brothers, to enter into John 11 is to enter into the shadow of death. John makes it unmistakably clear. Lazarus' death and rising to life is the event that leads to Jesus' own death. It's the proverbial straw that breaks the camel's back. It is the final provocation that inflames the corrupt Jewish authorities to the unanimous decision that Jesus must die. And it's very interesting. In the synoptic gospels, that is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it is Jesus' explosive action in the temple, you will remember, where he flips over tables and gets angry, that ultimately leads to Jesus' death. But here in John, It is these events surrounding what Jesus does to Lazarus. Consequently, we are to see that the fragrance in the air from the very beginning of John chapter 11 all the way to the end of John chapter 19 is a distinctively Lenten fragrance. It is the fragrance of death. This is conveyed emblematically. Notice, where chapter 11 of John begins with the death and embalmed body of Lazarus, chapter 19 ends with the death and the embalmed body of Jesus. It's an envelope or a bracketing or a bookending, if you will, of this entire section of John's narrative. And it is the bookending of death. And so it is no coincidence here at the beginning of John chapter 11 that by the Spirit of God, Thomas utters these mysterious and layered words, "Come, let us go, that we may die with him." This is the clarion call of Lent. And at the heart and center of the Christian life, to die. According to the gospel, this is ironically the way to liberty and new life, through death. It's profoundly countercultural. We must die if we are to rise again. We must go down if we're going to come up. We must surrender all if we are to possess anything of ultimate value at all. "Truly, truly, I say unto you," Jesus says in John 12, "unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abideth not. But if it dies, it bringeth forth much fruit." So, consider yourself invited. Come, let us go, that we may die with him. But what, we may ask this morning, must we die to? Well, according to the text before us this morning, there are three things initially. Three initial and principal things that we must die to if we're going to make the journey with Christ to the tomb, from the tomb to the womb of new life, from the Good Friday of our sorrows to the unparalleled joy of Easter morning. In the first place, John suggests we must die, brothers and sisters, to the very dangerous illusion that we on our own are okay. The reality, sombering reality, sobering reality, is that we, like Lazarus, are sick. Lazarus is a picture of us. His presenting condition is our prevailing condition. His trajectory towards death is our trajectory towards death. All of Scripture bears this out, and indeed, right, all of world history and modern history bears this out. However, what we simply must recognize this morning is that the signs of our deathly condition are not only in tombstones and in hospital beds, but rather they're all around us, every single day, and they're inside of us. Because contrary to what our world today communicates, death is not merely physical. It's spiritual too, and in fact, it's chiefly spiritual, which is precisely why sometimes physical death is highly preferred to the emotional states we can find ourselves in. To be sure, death is both physical and even more so, it is spiritual. And so it is that our hospital beds, our hospitals are not only full of broken bones, but our homes are full of broken hearts. Our morgues are not only full of exhausted bodies, but our malls are full of exhausted souls trying desperately and futilely to fill ourselves up on things that will never satisfy. And depression. Depression haunts us like a beast, and the relationships that are most intended to bring us joy and safety, like relationships with our parents or our children or our friends, these relationships are so often the very ones that deplete us the most and leave us wanting the most and hurting the most. But it's really sometimes hard to admit, isn't it? It's hard to admit just how broken we are, just how much sin has screwed things up for us, just how royally screwed up the world that we live in can be, and how frightening all of this is, actually. It's hard to admit it, even here in this crisis care facility that we call the church, even here among us Reformed Christians who have such a robust doctrine of sin that accounts for the brokenness of this world in all of its little manifestations. I mean, sometimes even here, right? We can suffer from what the psychologist Gerald May has called the, quote, happiness mentality. We feel we should be happy. We want to be happy. We want others to believe we are happy. And so we pretend that we're happy. But it's not all it's cracked up to be. And it's not in the first instance because, as May explains, the happiness mentality causes people to repress or deny many of their own negative feelings. It prohibits the rich experience of living through painful situations, of fully feeling and being in the sadness, grief, and fear that are now natural to the human experience. It fosters a pastel quality of life with limited ranges of emotion, ranges that are limited because one feels that they must always first organize their life toward the absence of discomfort. How much time do we spend? How much energy do we spend toward regulating our lives toward the absence of discomfort, avoiding the discomfort and the pain that's inside? And furthermore, and more importantly, in pretending that things are happy and all okie dokie, how many of us are actually failing to open ourselves up to God in these things that are wounding us? Open ourselves to the God who can heal us and console us and say, come out of your tomb in this regard. Brothers and sisters, we've got to go down before we'll come up. We've got to admit that we're covered in mud before we're going to ask God to start wiping the mud away. And so to begin with, this Lent, although it's not overly entertaining, we are called to die for the first time or again and continually to the dangerous illusion that we on our own are okay. We're not okay. Second, not only the illusion and tendency to pretend that we're okay, but we're also invited to die this Lent to the deep-seated and unsettling sense that our ongoing suffering is actually proof, is actually an indication that God doesn't really love us after all. In our text, John begins with the setting. Someone is sick. It's a setting many of us are familiar with. It's a setting that can be very somber and full of fear. I remember my brother Greg fell ill, terrible ill one time when he was about 12 years old. We were at home. He lay shivering in his bed with a fever of about 104. We were all huddling around him, looking. Some of us pacing, others of us still, not knowing what to do. My mother was sitting on the edge of the bed, holding his hand, rubbing him, piling up the blankets as he continued to complain about feeling colder, trying to console him. There were soft words, mostly whispers, some coughing, some hushing. As I remember it, it seemed like all of our sensitivities, all of our emotions were magnified seven times over because of the situation. There was this really strange silence in the house, a very strange sense of intimacy, and a poignant awe for his life. It's not hard to imagine that Mary and Martha, and maybe even some others, were huddled around Lazarus in the same way, emotionally charged, attending to him, putting warm towels on his forehead, and tenderly stroking him with their hands. And it is certainly not surprising, then, that a message is fired off to Jesus. You know as well as I do that at times like these, when things are not getting better, you call someone. And you call the best person you know who can help, who can get there as quickly as possible. We called the ambulance, and our personal doctor, Mary and Martha, called to Jesus. The one who has just recently strode over a deep waterway on barefoot without a motorboat. And the one who healed a man born blind simply by clearing his throat and spitting on his eyes. Surely Jesus could help. Jesus, come quickly, the message shoots out. Come at least to be present, if not to help. Come at least to ride out this sense and emotion-filled storm, if not, please, to calm the storm itself. And surely he would come, right? Because as John stresses so intentionally over and again in our text, Jesus has an exquisitely intimate relationship with this family, and especially with Mary. Verse 2, Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. There is an exceptional image of intimacy here. Why does John add this detail in our text? Because he's going to talk about the story in chapter 12. Why add the detail here? He adds it, friends, because he's trying to give us a sense of the intimacy that exists between Mary and Jesus. And it's not only between Mary and Jesus. Because as we see, look at the heart-piercing way Mary and Martha phrase their message to Jesus. They don't say, Lord, our Lazarus ails, or Lord, our brother is sick, but Lord, the one you love is sick. They put the emphasis on Jesus' feelings. Lord, the one you love is sick. So come, hurry, please, and help. 5 assures us, yep, it's true. Jesus really loves his family. But astoundingly, although Jesus loves them, he doesn't come. I think this is massively instructive for us. Jesus does not come, even though he loves them. And he doesn't come not because he's detained, not because there's been a traffic jam, not because there's been another calamity somewhere else that he needs to attend to first. Nothing like that. Instead, as verse 6 suggests, at least on the surface of things, it's just bad timing. And so he stays where he is and waits. It's jaw-dropping. He waits 2 whole days. And it's at that point where to say, well, what kind of love is this, right? Why in the world would he wait? What is it? Is it indifference? Apathy? Some kind of divine sadism? Well, thankfully it's not. It's something else. But let's at least press the pause button here for a moment, to be honest, because it can certainly feel this way, can't it? We are told of the love of Jesus for us. We can experience his intimacy and his love, but then something can happen and the hammer of suffering drops on our heads. But despite our prayers, we continue to suffer. And despite more prayers, we continue to suffer more. And despite more prayers to God to help, we continue to suffer more for 2 days, for 2 and 20 days, for 2 and 20 years or longer. And we can begin to feel like, God, where are you? I thought you loved me. Why would you make you one of your own children wait? Even we human parents wouldn't do that ordinarily. If our child cries out to help, we run. So why aren't you running? Have you ever had that? I have. And I've been with a lot of people who have. This tension can come from pretty severe things that happen in our lives, or as I've learned, from actually pretty trivial things. I remember when our oldest child was just a baby, and she liked to cry an awful lot in the middle of the night, sometimes for 2 and 3 hours. And we had to work the next day. And we would pray fervently, God, please just make her stop. Please, Lord. And then you start thinking about single mothers out there as we were taking turns getting up trying to console her. Oh, Lord, please stop. But there was only silence on the other end. And there was no answer. And there was no relief. And the crying would go on and on. And she was exhausted. And we were exhausted. And we were vicariously exhausted for the single parents out there, not let alone 2 of them. It may happen from waiting for a spouse if you're single. Or a marriage that's insufferable. Or a teenage child who's in a difficult situation, physical suffering, mental anguish, losing loved ones, all of these, depression. God, where are you? Why don't you answer? You who love us, where are you after all? It's hard, and it can be incredibly haunting, and the question behind it seems to be this one. Is our suffering evidence that maybe we've been kidding ourselves all along, and that the so-called love and trustworthiness of God is actually a bit of a farce. Well, according to our text, sisters and brothers, we may rightly die to this idea because there are other possibilities. Look at verses 5 and 6. You see the word in the NIV in verse 6 translated as yet. It says yet there at the beginning of verse 6. That really does not actually get at what the Greek is doing here. The Greek is more interesting and more instructive and more troubling. What the Greek really has here is, in grammatical terms, called a causal connective. It's showing the consequence of something. Because this happens, something else happens. The Greek literally says here is when therefore, or so. So verse 5 and 6 together, rightly translated, go like this. Jesus loved Mary and her sister and Lazarus, and so, or when therefore, he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed there 2 more days. Jesus loved them, and so, therefore, he stayed where he was and waited. In other words, Jesus waits not because of a lack of love, John is telling us, but precisely because of his love. He waits and lets Lazarus die because of his love. It doesn't exactly make us want to break out into the song, "What wondrous love is this?" Except if we add a huge interrogative at the end of it. What wondrous love is this indeed? How does this make sense? Right? How do we fit this into our theological imagination? Well, Jesus already has given us the framework in verse 4. This is the spectacle that we need to see and understand the rest of the story. Note, this sickness, verse 4, will not end in death, he says, but it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Notice that there are two pieces here. First piece, Lazarus' death is for God's glory. As you will know if you've been with us over the last many weeks, glory in Scripture is about a physical or visible manifestation of God's presence. To glorify God is to pull back the curtains, if you will. It is to reveal God in the earthly realm, the heavenly invisible God in the earthly realm. So for you to say, God, I want to glorify you in my life, is for you to say, God, I want to make you visible right here and right now. I want to pull back the curtain on what you look like so that the world can see what you look like right here and right now. In effect, therefore, what Jesus is saying here is this. Yes, my disciples, Lazarus is going to die, and death is a great enemy. But the reason I can stand back and wait, even in light of this impending sorrow, and by the way, it's a sorrow that will touch me as well, as we will see. The reason I can do this is because it is in and through Lazarus' death that God himself will be revealed in a way that he has not yet been revealed. It is in and through Lazarus' death that God will be shown for who he is in a way that he otherwise would not have been shown for who he is. Specifically, I will reveal in and through what happens to Lazarus here that the Almighty God of this universe does not only have the power, but he has the deep and fiery desire to bring dead people back to life. Dead people like Lazarus, yes, who are physically dead, and dead people like us who are spiritually dead. Both physical death and spiritual death here. And God desires to do this. The Father desires to do this in and through me, his Son, Jesus Christ, if only you will believe. Now, what's the principle for us here? I think it's this. God loves us. Sorry about my voice. I'm losing it here. God loves us, all of us, and he does not delight in our suffering. But in a broken and fallen world, where the devil prowls around like a lion waiting for someone to devour with his lies, and especially his lies about God, God is also passionately concerned about revealing himself to us and to other people. As a result, sometimes we may suffer, John seems to be teaching us, sometimes, yes, God may not immediately relieve us of the pain that we are going through, because God knows, even though we may not know, that his delay in rescuing us will, in fact, lead to a greater revelation of God, either to ourselves or to our families or to our neighbors. Your present suffering, in other words, brothers and sisters, does not need to be taken to mean that God doesn't love you. According to John, and with high and holy irony, your suffering may actually be an indication that God is attempting to love the world, including yourself, through you, by giving the world what it needs above and beyond all other things, which is what? Which is a revelation of the true God, an unveiling of who God really is. That's the first piece, and here's the second. Lazarus' death, Jesus says, is not only for God's glory, but also so that God's Son, Jesus himself, may be glorified through it. Now, what does this mean? Well, one of the things we need to understand is that in John's gospel, Jesus' moment of glorification is Jesus' moment of being lifted up or exalted on the cross. So there's inequality between glorification and Jesus' moment of death on the cross. Add that insight to what I suggested at the beginning of this message, that is, that Lazarus' death is the event that leads to Jesus' own death in John's gospel, and things begin to make a bit better sense. What happens here to Lazarus is unto Jesus' glorification, because Lazarus' death leads to Jesus' death. But how does this actually help us in our own suffering and seeing that God might be loving us even in our suffering? Well, notice something extraordinarily important in what Jesus says here. In a very real sense, in saying that Lazarus dies in order that he, Jesus, might be glorified, Jesus is telling his disciples that Lazarus' suffering and death isn't really, in the final analysis, about Lazarus at all. Likewise, Mary and Martha's agony over what's going on to their brother isn't really, in the final analysis, about Mary and Martha at all. Rather, their suffering is about their being made participants without their knowing it in something else, right? In something bigger, something infinitely bigger, in fact, and cosmically important. They are being made pieces in a very much bigger puzzle. And namely, although they don't know it, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' suffering is all about what God is doing in Christ to reconcile not just one dying individual to himself, but the whole dying world that he loves himself. What happens there in Bethany, in other words, brothers and sisters, it's not so much about what happens in Bethany as what it later enables to happen in Jerusalem on behalf of the whole world, from the cross of Christ and outward from there. And can there not be some consolation for us in this as well? I mean, maybe some of us are suffering right now or know people who are, and maybe we just don't know why they are. Maybe we've called for our Lord to come to us, to heal our broken and dying brothers. But our Lord's decided, apparently, to stay right where he is without doing much about it, even though he says he loves us. But beloved, please consider, in light of what we see here in John, that the suffering you're going through now, right now, may be used by God, now or later, in a way that you could have never foreseen. In a way that you simply could not know right now. Maybe something that happens to you right now today, or that has happened to you in the past, has had or will have ripple effects 7 days or 117 years down the road. Maybe someday in the new heavens and earth, someone will come up to you and say, "Hey, you remember when you were in that wheelchair? Remember when you suddenly ended up in the hospital? Remember when your brother died? Remember when you went into that dark night of the soul? You remember when, well, you never knew it, but that actually made a profound impact on me. Because then this happened, and then this happened, and then that happened, and, well, goodness, it actually made a difference in my life." Friends, we live in a very big reality. Suffering is profoundly mysterious, and I am in no way, shape, or form trying to give an all-encompassing answer or to minimize. But it does seem to me that John gives us the impression, at least, that we may think that it just may be that our suffering and struggles right now are not as much about us or a question of God's love for us as it is about the dying world and about the question of how God is making us participants in his cosmic saving love. I seem to remember somewhere that it's written by someone under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory to be revealed in us. So, in addition to dying to the illusion that we on our own are okay, let's die this Lent to the haunting idea that our ongoing suffering must be interpreted as a sign that maybe God doesn't love us after all. He does love us. And there is nothing more greater or liberating than to know this. Third and finally, we must die, beloved, to the temptation to configure Jesus in our own image, according to our own definitions and desires. Look at verses 7 through 10. Jesus knows that as the light of the world and as the one who's bringing in the new day of God, in fact, inaugurating in the new creation of God, Jesus knows that the Father's will for him is to go and lay down his life so that the world might live. But when he says to his disciple, "Hey guys, let's go on back to Judea," they hum and they haw and they hesitate. He's the Messiah, and they know that there are people in Judea waiting to arrest him, and if they can, to kill him. And they don't want him to be killed. He's their Lord. He's the one who's come to liberate Israel. And in fact, if they had their druthers, as we learned from the synoptics, to be sure, they would rather Jesus go in there and blow all the Roman enemies to kingdom come, so that finally Israel can begin to rule from Israel, from the land of Jerusalem again. In other words, in some ways, they'd rather Jesus to be the Lord and Messiah on their own terms rather than allow him to be the Messiah in his own terms, according to his own definitions. And the reality is that we too are always in danger of this, conforming Jesus into our own image according to our definitions and desires, especially in the world today, in our consumerist, please me now, God is my personal coach, Western world. We dislike certain people, and conveniently, Jesus becomes as suspicious of them as we are. We are accused of something, and Jesus immediately becomes our unconditional defender. We think we have all the answers, and suddenly there is no longer any mystery in God. We are angry, God is angry. We are all about license and personal liberty, and God becomes the great big yes man in the sky, affirming all our personal desires. We want to preserve our own pride, and Jesus never calls us to account. We want to live for ourselves as autonomous individuals, and so Jesus doesn't ever command us into communities where we will need to learn to love each other, even though we may not like each other very much. And for all these reasons, and for many more besides, brothers and sisters, we must die this Lent. Die to the illusion that we on our own are okay. Die to the fear that our suffering means that God doesn't really love us, and die to the temptation finally to construct the Lord of this universe in our own glittering image. For it's in dying these deaths that we will, by God's grace, rise up into all that God has planned for us and all that he has already made us in Christ. So I say finally to you, come, let us go that we may die with him. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we know that we have much to die to because you have much that you want us to live to. And above and beyond all things, you want us to live into the reality of who you are and with an awareness of your presence. Father, we ask that whatever things are going on in our lives that have a foothold on us, that we would be able to die to them, things that are holding us back from living in a fully joyous and freeing relationship with you, that you would begin to chip away at them, make us aware of them, and Lord, in your grace, have the courage to face them. We thank you for your unconditional